Our second scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Let's listen again for God's word to us. For the message about the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the great debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For weakness, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God, the source of your life in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Melt us, mold us, form us, use us, Spirit of the living God. Fall afresh on us. Amen. There were crowds of people following Jesus, crowds from all over, from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea. There were even folks coming from beyond the Jordan. I don't think that I'm stepping too far out on a limb to say that we all like to experience a little bit of success in life. After working really hard on an event or a presentation or a court case, it's great to hear, well, that seems successful. In the church, we also, I think, value success a good deal. We love for our ministers to be famous and our ministries to go, for crowds to come from beyond 285, for our volunteer needs to be filled and our budget goals to be met. We gladly accept that charge from Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go therefore and be successful. Actually, Do you have any idea how many times Jesus mentions success in the Bible? None. None. The word success never appears in the New Testament, not even once. Jesus' charge at the end of Matthew is actually, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's a little bit different. The primary beneficiary of success is who? Us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying success is a bad thing or that you should be now overcome with guilt for all of your strengths in life. I'm not saying that. When we were all talking, we were all very impressed with our strengths and success. You can feel good about your success. I'm just saying that God doesn't care. God doesn't care about our success. I'm sorry. But hey, we still care. And it's not too late to fill out that pledge card for 2014. It's really not. We'll still take it. But to be clear, God does not call us to success. God does call us to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Success is never mentioned in the New Testament, but the word disciple is mentioned 272 times. Guess what God cares an awful lot about? Discipleship. Once Jesus calls us to follow him, which he has, then like the brother fishermen we heard about last week from Barron, Simon, and Andrew, we too become his disciples. The rest of the story of Jesus in the Bible shows us just what discipleship means. We see that in Jesus' teachings, in his healings, and in the narrative of his life. Jesus, as God with us, teaches us how to be disciples. The challenge is that God's understanding of what it means to be a disciple is often at odds with our striving to be successful. We see this nowhere more clearly than in the cross. As Paul said, the whole story about the Savior dying on a cross thing is really foolishness to those who don't know Jesus. In the text that we heard from Corinthians, Paul is preaching, and he is preaching in a letter to this church in the Gulf across from Athens, and he's preaching all about Jesus. And in Paul's preaching about Jesus, he is captivated. And not necessarily by Jesus' powerful teachings in the gospel, and not so much by his clever parables, and not so much by the stories of his healings or the crowds, all of those things that make Jesus just a really good guy that could have really been any special person, any prophet, any disciple. Paul is drawn to Jesus because of what he did that only he could do. Paul is drawn to the action of Jesus. The church in Corinth, it was pretty diverse. There were wealthy and poor folks, folks from different cultures, Jews and Greeks primarily. In Paul's letter to the congregation, the case he's making is for the whole body, that all of the stuff that we love that makes us feel special, so smart and so powerful, is ultimately not what makes us special. The action of God in Jesus Christ is what makes us special. At school, your smarts or the things of success, your grades, your looks, your popularity, whether your family has got it together or not, your value does not come from those things. Trust me. Your value comes from God. So the size of your house or the make of your car says nothing about how much God loves you. Our value does not hinge on this stuff. It comes from what God has done. So all of these folks in Corinth are caught up in the run-of-the-mill peacock struck of human competition, that is really, frankly, so boring now. And Paul wants to talk about something a lot more interesting, like how God is changing the world and how God wants to use us to help. In the letter, Paul is like, look, we get it. Y'all are awesome. You've got all kinds of great gifts. You have the best stuff, the smartest members, the most popular leaders in the world. You've got gifted folks and beautiful worship spaces, and you're the fastest growing, best, brightest. Everyone wants to be you. There, do you feel special now? Do you feel loved? Okay. Can we move on? Because honestly, it's starting to sound a little bit like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Let's talk about love. Specifically, let's talk about God's love, and let's talk about God's action in the world. Paul's pretty tough with the Corinthians. All those gifts that God gives the church are not marks of success or things that should be boasted about or anxiously defended in order to preserve their tradition and pristine. They are tools of discipleship. This text from Paul to the church in Corinth is all about the perception of God's action as seen in Jesus Christ, pitted against what humans value as powerful. The message of the gospel in this text can be boiled down to just the verbs of the text. So listen, here is the whole sermon using just God's verbs versus the human verbs. God will destroy, will thwart, will make foolish, but God decided to save. Crucified. God chose. God chose. God chose to become for us. It's all about God's action. The verbs given for humans are things like are perishing, demand and desire, boast, boasts, and boast. Yeah, I think that's about right. Meanwhile, God is deciding to save us, crucified for us, and choosing us, us, and us. What is foolish? What is weak? What is low and despised? But when we look at what was weak and low and despised as Jesus on the cross, we say that this is an example of God's power and God's glory. Then that means that we too are more than weak, low, and despised. We are, just as Jesus says, blessed. There's a lie that we tell ourselves a lot. It's a lie that the world of the quest for greater success fuels. It's that we aren't sufficient, that we aren't enough. Those crowds that flocked to Jesus, Matthew tells us that those crowds had no illusions about their power or their strength, no possibility of being confused with the influential or the successful. Matthew tells us that when Jesus gave the most important sermon ever given, that the crowd that was gathered around him were all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. The lie that they were conned into believing by this world of success was that they were nothing. And Jesus sits down with them and says, no, no more lies. Blessed are you. So whatever lie that you have been told that makes you question your worth or your value or your deserving to be loved and respected, Jesus is trying to break through it and to sit down with you where you are and say, no more lies. You are blessed. God chooses even you. When you think about all the ways that God could have gone about ordering a beautiful, flourishing, harmonious creation. Getting people involved in retrospect seems like a pretty terrible idea. Since Adam and Eve in the garden, we've been overstepping our bounds, trying to control other things and do it our way, hurting one another, and trying to use humanly means to achieve greater success rather than just trust God's will and make room for God's provision. But by grace, through God's infinite wisdom, God created us in God's image, not by accident, but with precision and care, forming the clay of our fragile beings cell by cell and taking us in her potter's hands and kissing our very breath into us. It's foolishness. Beautiful, God-chosen foolishness. The Presbyterian minister and author Frederick Buechner wrote about this particular struggle that Paul is having with the Corinthians. He writes that the message that a convicted felon was the bearer of God's forgiving and transforming love was hard enough for anybody to swallow, and more so for some. For Hellenized sophisticates, the Greeks, as Paul puts it, it could only seem absurd. What uglier, more supremely inappropriate symbol of, say, Plato's beautiful and good could there be than a crucified Jew? And for the devout Jew, what more scandalous image of the Davidic King Messiah, before whose majesty all of the nations were at last to come to heel? For Jews, the idea of God on the cross is offensive, and for Greeks, it's just plain dumb. At any rate, the death of Jesus could easily be written off as a failed attempt of a delusional Jew to overthrow a global empire, and he was unsuccessful. But God can be neither offensive or dumb. If what we see on the cross is seen as foolishness, folly, if the death of Jesus strikes us as weak, then we need to reevaluate our categories and our worldview. The cross is a symbol of God's incredible strength because it is ultimately a testament to human weakness encountered by God's action. Human weakness is not something that God shies away from. It's not something that God fears. And so the cross becomes a symbol of our hope in the promise of God's grace. So we, the blessed crowds, we flock over rivers and climb up mountains and cross all time and space to come before God and receive that good news. Blessed are you. But that also means that we let go of our misguided demands and desires to be overcome by God's desires and demands for us, to reframe our quest for success into a life of discipleship. Like Simon and Andrew dropping their fishing nets, we are asked to drop that which we are entangled in, and to stop hiding behind excuses or looking for someone else to do it for us. The fact is that God chooses and equips you. God chooses you. Turn to your neighbor and say, God chooses you. God chooses you. God chooses you to share his love with. God chooses you to be his disciple. God chooses you to tell others of his unending forgiveness and a possibility for a new start. God chooses us to step out of our comfort zones, to bring God all of our strengths and bear up to God all of our weakness. When we gathered here last week for a service of wholeness and healing, we came out to God with our hurt and our brokenness and our weakness. And we trusted God's compassion and God's strength to be present. When we step out of our safety zones, we come into true fellowship with Jesus Christ and his church, in true communion with God and one another. We will gather around nothing more than common elements in a little while that we anticipate to become transformed into symbols of hope and healing. And y'all, this changes things. We are invited to shed the layers of fear and anxiety that we hide behind. We are invited to come together to share and to serve God. This month at Morningside, through the season of service, we are all going to live into this call from God to stop making excuses and to step out into the bold new world of disciples. We want for every person here to be part of that. As we join together at this table, confronted by the power of God to use human weakness to change the world, we want to join together out there in the world and be used by God to change the world. May it be so. Amen.